Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week of safety and an opportunity to come and study your word. We ask that your spirit, your angels, will be with us this morning, that our minds will be enlightened, and we can see you more clearly today. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly, Family and the Families of God, and the lesson title this week is Keys to Family Unity. Keys to Family Unity. Somebody read for us our memory text for the week. Right there on the Sabbath lesson, the memory text for the week.
That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Any thoughts about the memory text as you read that text? That's out of John 17:21. What does it mean to be one? What does it mean that the Father is in Jesus? Jesus is in the Father. We are to be in them in the same way. What does that mean?
One in thought and purpose.
One in thought and purpose?
I don't think it means physical at all.
No.
I think some Christians believe that physically the Holy Spirit is inside of you, like is a part of you, versus communication or others. I don't believe it's physical entrance of Spirit.
Do you think that that has something to do, or it gives us insight into when people talk about demonic possession? Because people think about the demon being inside. Is this being in similar to that being in?
Well, it's what controls you, I guess. It controls your thoughts, controls your motives. So in that respect, yeah, it's in you. It's a part of who you are.
It might mean in league with.
In league with. And somebody has already said, in harmony with, in same motivation, attitude. In regards to this memory text, though, in John 17:21, that we may be in them, Christ is praying that they also may be in us. That's you and me in God. How do we get in to God?
By Bible study and daily submission.
By Bible study and daily submission. Thoughts?
That would also encompass spending time together. Just as husband and wife become one in thought and spirit and motive, you know, what they want to do, their goals, you need to spend time. So spending time with God through Bible study.
Well, it's like by studying the life of Christ, we become like him. We're supposed to want to emulate him. And I mean, I don't like it's not physically in him, but you live your life in such a way that you're in harmony with all that you do with him.
Amen. I like that. I like what everybody's saying. I thought of the text that came to my mind when we talked about this in business of Christ said, unless you eat his flesh or drink his blood, we have no part with him. And when we eat or drink something, we take that in, don't we? It becomes literally part of us. And so this eating and drinking of Christ's flesh and blood, what does that mean?
The Bible.
We devour it how?
It's the bread of life. We eat it daily.
And we eat it?
By reading and studying his word.
Yeah, so we eat it with our minds. I remember a story told of a woman who had this incredible memory. And she basically memorized the entire Bible. The entire Bible was memorized. And people, pastors, actually taught her, and she could just recite anything from the Bible. But then when they asked her what it meant, she had no idea. It was just like a recording of the word, but she had no idea what any of it meant. Would that constitute eating and drinking the flesh?
That's very sad. That is very sad.
Yes.
No, Jesus says, abide in me, in chapter 15 in John. The whole chapter talks about it. Abide in me, without me you can do nothing. Abiding is spending time. Otherwise you never get to know him, and you cannot abide in somebody you don't know.
Do you remember the memory verses as children? Mm-hmm. We had memory verses? Do we have to know what they meant? Or do we just have to remember them? Well, that's a good thing to start with. We've got to lay that foundation. But at some point, we need to come back and ask, okay, now I've memorized it. What does it mean? And it's understanding that meaning
sure.
That is then that real, genuine partaking, isn't it? When we understand the meaning, yes.
Well,
More than that. I mean, say you're a very, very busy person and you do spend time studying the Bible, but you also have a lot of other things in your life. I find, and I'm one of those people, so I have found that there's all kind of niches of time and ways of looking at things that draw you closer to God besides the Bible, in addition to the Bible. And that would be looking beyond the present and the current thing that's obvious to the less obvious meaning or lesson you can learn from that, or what God has done in your life and is using your life for other people and also in the universe. Just seeing what's around you differently in light of what God has done is, in addition to the Bible, another way that I feel closer to God, is knowing that He's participating in my life, observing it, seeing it, taking note of it, and thanking God for it.
So back to that experience, that sharing, that relationship, that talking to, that pouring your heart out, opening yourself up, in addition to just reading about. Yeah.
Sounds like the work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps.
Yeah. Could we do this without the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit is integral in this process. That's absolutely right. Somebody read the first paragraph for us in Sabbath's lesson there. Begins life in the household.
Life in the household of God should help us grow closer at home. For in both cases, the same principles should be at work. Principles of love, humility, selflessness, and concern for others. All this doesn't come automatically. On the contrary, each of us must fight constantly against the sinful and selfish tendencies of our fallen nature.
And how do we fight? The paragraph makes it real clear. It doesn't come naturally. We have to fight. How do we fight this?
You have to have the tools and the weapons to fight it.
Wonderful. And what are the weapons that we use to fight this battle?
The words of God.
The words of God, she says. The words of God. Any other thoughts? Is that the only weapon that is clearly the sword of the Spirit? But there's another weapon we have. Prayer. Those are two weapons in Ephesians. It talks about the Word of God and prayer are the weapons that we fight with. And the weapon, and where is the war being waged that we're fighting?
In our minds
and hearts. How many times do we focus or get tempted to focus on a war outside of ourselves and try to fight that battle in somebody else's life?
Mm-hmm. Well, as a parent, you always do. I mean, you know, you're always fighting their battles for them. At least I do. At least in my heart. I mean, you know, they come home from school and there's this terrible thing that's happened. You're just like, you know, of course, then you just give them to the Lord and say, you know, give them the tools they need and help them do that.
And in the church, do we sometimes have problems in the church because we try to be the champion for somebody else's battle? In other words, we try to get into somebody else's life and tell them how they need to handle a situation that they're struggling with. And if they don't handle it in the way we've determined would be the best, then we begin to throw stones at them as well. Does that ever happen? But is the spiritual warfare really a warfare that we can fight for another person? We can pray.
And you can help give them the tools to fight, because they may have lost courage and they may have lost direction and everything. And that's where Christians uniting with each other are, and you know, that we're not supposed to give up meeting together, because God knows we need the support. If one should fall, the other can pick them up.
So if you thought of this as like physical therapy, as an analogy to spiritual therapy or spiritual warfare, somebody was struggling with a recovery from an injury, a broken leg of some kind, you could educate them, you could encourage them, you could pray for God's healing in their life. Could you get out there and do the therapy for them?
At first you can.
You can?
You can pick up their legs and you can move it for them and get their system started working and get their little neurons back in a pattern again, like after a stroke. They can't do it themselves. You actually do it for them.
And ultimately, can you do the therapy for them?
No, I mean, ultimately, it depends. You get them started, and then they have to pick it up and go.
And if they don't?
They don't recover.
And so, at some point, we have a physical therapist in here. I mean, And what I do as a psychiatrist, I can tell you, I can do lots of encouragement. I can show people. I can give them insight. I can share perspectives. I can pray for them. But if they won't choose to apply themselves to the process, they won't recover. Now, why would people, in the spiritual warfare we're talking about now, why would people avoid fighting this battle? What would be the reason somebody wouldn't engage this warfare with self?
They've tried so many times, they finally give up.
They've tried, and they give up.
Fear.
The giving up of self plays a very important part in our whole life. When we're tempted, and I ask myself, are you doing this for yourself, or where are you? And I said, Lord, take over. I don't want to put self in this. That destroys things.
What does physical therapy feel like to do after an injury? Does that mean it's bad for you? Do you think spiritual warfare feels good, or does it hurt? Is it painful? Is it uncomfortable? Is it somehow unpleasant in the emotions in some way to engage in spiritual warfare, this battle with self? Is that possibly a reason why people avoid it?
Or they've been misdirected.
Or they've been given wrong information, so they've been to a bad therapist. They've gotten bad instructions, and so they've only made things worse rather than better. Okay, so why try? I think there's some wisdom in that as well. Let's read the second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson.
Though in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, all humanity has been reconciled to God and to one another, on a daily practical level, we must appropriate for ourselves the grace of Christ, which alone can make this unity a living experience for all who seek it in faith. This must be a daily experience in our lives. Fortunately, through the grace of Christ, it can be. We, though, have to make the choice to be what the Lord wants us to be.
The first sentence there, and it's got a couple of Bible texts, Ephesians 2:13 through 16, associated with that sentence, says that through the body of Christ on the cross, all humanity has been reconciled to God and to one another. Thoughts about that claim?
I question that. To one another.
How about to God? Has all humanity been reconciled to God?
If they choose. I don't think those that put him on the cross were reconciled.
Do we believe that, and I like what you said, do we believe at the end of the 1,000 years that there will be humans that try to attack the New Jerusalem and God?
Yeah.
But how can that be if they've been reconciled?
They haven't fought the spiritual warfare to make it so.
So what do you think this means, that all humanity has been reconciled to God and one another? Well, we shouldn't have wars in the Middle East anymore. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't have terrorist attacks going on. We've all been reconciled.
And there's people who believe that. That's what will happen here.
So have we been reconciled? Yes.
From God's side, He's always willing. He never leaves us, we leave Him. So if people don't show interest in God, there's nothing God can do.
Okay, let's take from God's side, she said. Wife leaves a husband. Example of Hosea with Gomer. While Gomer was out and doing all of her philandering around, were they reconciled? Even though Hosea's heart was constantly forgiving and constantly desiring her back, were they reconciled? So even though God's heart toward us is total forgiveness, total longing, total reaching out, doing everything He can to win us back, does that mean we've all been reconciled?
You have to understand who is doing the action in the verb. The reconciling is from God's point of view. Not from ours. If we're not there with Him, if we're not doing the verb, the action, God is doing the action always.
Can one person reconcile a relationship?
Is this the right word? I mean, when you look at the basis, is this the correct word that they've translated there?
Oh, there's no. This is not a quote from the Bible. This is a text. This is a statement that they use Bible text to support. Well, let's look at the text. This is out of Ephesians 2:13 through 16. You can look in your versions, and this is what it says in the NIV. But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, that's what the text is. Does that say all humanity was reconciled?
No.
Or did it say God was taking action to reconcile?
It's a lot about God's actions.
To reconcile.
Toward humanity.
Yeah.
What was his purpose?
Yes. Let's look in 1 John in light of this. 1 John 4, 7 through 16. 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Somebody read that for us. 1 John 4, 7 through 16.
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us.
Did you see the language here? Very similar to our memory text. This language of we know that God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If anyone acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God, then God lives in him. The in language, did you notice that?
Yeah. Might
live. Did it make it clear that everybody on this earth is now in God and in unity with Christ? Or is it only those who love?
Only those who love. It says if you don't love, then you don't have God.
And it uses this word here that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does that language mean?
Atonement, atonement, to be reconciled.
So we're back at reconciliation again.
Two-way street.
That's exactly right. Christ came as the way and means to reconcile, to reunite, to bring us back into one, to put God in us, us in God. He's the way that occurs. We're back to this reconciliation again. Yet in the very center of this, and we see this atoning issue here, this reconciling, this reunification, we find that only those who experience this transformation, this recreation of love within, are actually in reconciliation or harmony or unity with God. Don't we? Well, let's go to Sunday's lesson and see if we can find some more light on what's going on in this Ephesian text that the lesson brought out for us in Sabbath's lesson. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, somebody read that for us, the cross of Christ.
The cross of Christ removes the barriers that separate people from one another. Walls separated worshipers in the Jewish temple, men from women and Jews from Gentiles. Describing the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, Paul used language that applies equally to other divisions between nations, people groups, social strata, and gender. To create out of the two a single new humanity in himself, thereby making peace, is good news that helps couples to truly know one flesh unity in marriage. Also, by faith in Christ, long divided families can be reconciled.
Okay. First thing in the first sentence of this paragraph, it talks about barriers that separate people from one another. And the cross of Christ removes the barriers. Let's identify, what are barriers? What are the barriers that separate people from one another?
Selfishness.
Okay, so there's a root barrier right there. Selfishness. I think selfishness is the root, wouldn't you say? And selfishness, the feeling most commonly associated with selfishness that drives it is what feeling?
Fear.
That's exactly right. Adam and Eve sinned. They ran and hid because they were afraid. Think about what motivates people to do stuff selfishly. It's because they're afraid that something isn't going to work out for them, that they won't get their just dues. They won't be protected. They won't be looked out for. So they act selfishly to protect self because they're afraid. Perfect love casts out
all fear.
All fear. And when fear is gone, we don't have to act selfishly. We can act selflessly. So yes, I think you've identified the root. Selfishness and fear is the root. How does that root then manifest itself in day-to-day living in the world?
Prejudices
like?
Different belief systems, different cultural systems, different skin color. The prejudice because they're not like you, there's a fear that because they are different, then there's some fear, a wall of fear that, you know.
So sexism, racism, these are the things you're bringing up?
To me, it's even more subtle. There's distinctions between people. They did experiments with children, and they said, okay, it turns out that people with freckles are smarter than people without freckles. And lo and behold, the kids with freckles did better. You know what I mean? They were told, you're a better person. You're a better person. You're a smarter person. You're above the rest. And there's these subtle distinctions. Like, I've got it made, and I've got what it takes, and you don't.
Did the same thing with blue eyes and brown eyes and all that sort of thing. Yeah.
So the root is still the same, though. Differentiating people based on some arbitrary thing like color of your skin, freckles, eye color, where you were born in the world, how much money you have. These are all arbitrary things. And then we make class distinctions, the caste systems of India, the racial divides around the world, sexism, where people have this superiority issue. Look at how women are treated in much of the world still and in a subordinate and abusive fashion. We have lots of this, all based out of what? Fear and selfishness. It's all based out of fear and selfishness. So, how does the cross of Christ remove these barriers? Does he attack the barriers directly? Or does he attack the root?
The root.
And what's the root?
Selfishness.
Yes, when selfishness is removed from the heart, then the barriers that grow out of that are also removed, aren't they? And unfortunately, another one of Satan's strategies is to never attack the root, but to then have one group that is racist or elitist in some way attack another group for their race, for their sexism, or so forth. And so you have people fighting amongst themselves about the way selfishness is manifested in the other person.
Doesn't tradition play a good part in this too?
Tell us about that.
Yeah, you
would ask. Yes, tradition, well, indoctrination. Yes.
I mean, a lot of people, they really are nice people, but their traditions are different than ours, and they're raised that way, and you tend to believe the way you're raised a lot of times and don't question anything.
And why won't people question? That's a good one.
Well, sometimes they question, but they don't question to the point of denying or disbelieving the base that they've come from.
What?
In other words, that's taking a long way.
Think about your own experiences in life. When questions have been raised that challenge a certain belief you already hold, how does that play on you? How do you react to that?
Yeah, who wants to believe that they've been wrong for their entire life?
Or stupid.
Does it make a certain uneasiness inside?
Mm-hmm. It's very scary.
An anxiety, a fear feeling. There we go again. There's that feeling of fear. It's scary. Yeah.
If you truly believe love your neighbor as yourself, it could all fall away.
It could all fall away.
I know by experience how I have handled people who have no respect for the way they were, and so they've never been all brought up the way I am. How do you judge? So you treat them like a friend, like love your neighbor. And it is amazing when somebody who is, quote, worth a little more than you are, pays attention to you. You can talk to them. Just open a whole book.
Interesting point, this love your neighbor. Has it allowed you to break down some of these dividing walls then?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a hand over here somewhere. I missed it.
Christ would be.
Okay.
The cross of Christ, removing the barriers that separates people, that's a huge mouthful to put in. I mean, it's nice to have some simplistic things to work from, but I mean, you know.
Let's look at the text again. The text, it says in the paragraph that, right there, quotes, to create out of the two a single new humanity in himself, thereby making peace. That's a quote from the Bible, Ephesians 2:15. To create out of the two a single new humanity in himself, thereby making peace. What are the two elements here that he unites to make peace?
The Jews and Gentiles? The group that he was speaking?
That's the position the Quarterly is taking. That's a traditional view.
He and his father?
He and his father, some people might suggest. Other thoughts?
It says to make himself one new man out of two. Could that be the two that are warring within yourself?
Interesting. The two that are warring in yourself. Oh, I like that. Listen to this paraphrase and see if anybody agrees or disagrees, and feel free to disagree. This is out of Ephesians 2:14 through 17. It says, "For Christ himself is a remedy that heals the mind and brings peace. He has removed from our minds selfishness and fear, which brought division, mistrust, prejudice, and hostility. He did this by accepting human flesh and living totally victorious, ultimately dying on the cross, thus destroying in his flesh not only the lies of Satan and the selfish survival of the fittest principle, but also the need for the law to, with its regulations, to expose Satan's lies and methods. His purpose was to be the template of a new humanity born out of the unification of the two, our selfish infected state merged with his sinless state, thereby purging selfishness from the human heart, thus healing, transforming, renewing, and regenerating and recreating man to God's original ideal."
Beautiful.
What do you think about that? That he united our defective humanity with his perfect divinity and purged the infection of selfishness from humanity in his experience. Was Christ ever tempted to act selfishly? See, some people teach that Christ could not be tempted. They teach that.
Even though the Bible says he was tempted. In all points tempted.
Yeah, they teach it. They teach Christ could not be tempted. It was not possible for him to be tempted or sin. Well, it's true that the Bible teaches in James, the first chapter, no one should say God tempts, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So it's true that divinity cannot be tempted. God himself was not tempted. Christ in his pre-incarnate state could not be tempted. But did the humanity he took upon himself, was that humanity, in his humanity, was he tempted?
Sure.
Was he tempted to turn the rock into bread and throw himself off? And how about in Gethsemane? Was he tempted to not go through the cross?
That's right.
Did he from his own mouth pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Where was that desire to avoid the cross coming from? Outside himself or within himself? That was a temptation, but he said, "Not
my will, but your will be done."
Yes, not as my feelings would have me do. I choose to follow your plan and your will, Father. I surrender my entire life into your hands. And then on the cross, was he being tempted to save himself? If you come down off the cross, we'll believe in you. The thief on the cross, save yourself, save yourself.
He saved others, but he saved himself.
Exactly. And Christ had a choice to make. We have these two antagonistic principles at war. One principle says, love others so much, will surrender self if it's necessary. Give my life that you might live. The other principle says, love self so much, will kill anybody else if I need to protect me. And he has these principles at war, and he could not use his power to save himself and at the same time surrender self to save us. Could he? And you see this all through the Bible. Christ in Luke, I think it's chapter 17, talks about this parable of the two people that were praying. The Pharisee praying, "Thank God I'm not like all these wicked people." And the tax collector who won't look to heaven and prays, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And then he says, those who seek to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life will...
For my sake,
will save it. Revelation in 12th chapter, those who are preparing to see Christ when he comes are described as, these are those who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. I mean, really, God is working to restore in us. He's working to have this experience that he has, this victory that he has won for us, to reproduce this in us, to have us trust him and love others so much that we would be willing to lay our life down for others rather than use what means we have at our disposal to hurt others to protect ourselves. And as the end time unfolds, I can see this is the great divide, the great demarcation between the two people. We just read in 1 John, those who are in God love others. Those who are not, those who don't love, don't know God. Yes?
Is there any way you can paint a picture of how that principle would look in this week's work experience?
This week's what?
Work experience. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, as we go out, this principle of dying itself.
How do you make it happen?
How do you make it happen? Where's the rubber meet the road next week?
Anybody else want to comment before I do? Yes.
I had a discussion just yesterday with somebody at work. We have a supervisor that is
difficult.
She has a lot of weaknesses, and if it weren't for her underlings, she wouldn't succeed. And her underling that I was talking to was very bitter about the success of this supervisor on the back of her. And we got to talking about the principles in life, and whether to view that self-centeredly, like she's getting ahead based on my work mostly versus hers, and changing the binoculars and looking ahead and thinking, where do I want to succeed, here or there? Is it more important for me to prepare to succeed for heaven or succeed for promotion at work here?
Excellent. For me, as I think about that question, it's a challenge to ask the question, where is my focus? Is my focus, as I'm approaching my interactions with people, interested in their welfare and what's good for them, or interested in what's good for me? And it's a daily, ongoing battle for all of us. And as I walk closer with God, I experience more and more the ability to more consistently think in my mind, what can I do to help this person, rather than this person's in my way and I wish they'd just move. And helping this person might be doing something that they find offensive. Might be. When you're a parent and you want to help your child, do you ever discipline your child? Because your interest is totally for the good of that child. That child may find your interaction at that point offensive. But it might be your heart is, I'm interested in that person's welfare. Yes, Karen?
That would be different, though, if you're in contract negotiations of any sort. I mean, there is a self-preservation that you can't count on the other person having for you. So, you know, for in your instance, you're acting paternalistic towards another individual. I hope it's a child, because if it's another adult, they probably wouldn't appreciate it. But, you know, where you're doing something they don't like, but it's for their own good. You know, but if you're in a contract negotiation where it's basically that person doesn't even make any pretense of watching out for you, that it's very difficult to me to play out these principles in that sort of a situation.
What you're saying is life is complex.
Yeah. It's not.
But if you're interested in the welfare of that person you're in negotiation with, is it in that person's best interest to lie and cheat and rip you off? Or does that damage them?
If they do lie and cheat and rip you off, you have to put stop gaps to slow that down.
Is it only selfish to intervene in ways that don't allow yourself to be cheated and ripped off? Is it just selfish to
no?
Or can it actually be done in a way that, because I care about you, I can't go along with that. I can't allow you to walk out of your thinking that this is reasonable, this is healthy, this is actually appropriate because of my concern for you. It might be selfish. You could do it. No, forget it, because that's wrong and I deserve more. But it could also be done, you know, I really don't care about the money, but this isn't really appropriate. It could be done either way, couldn't it?
What about the fact that we're supposed to be good stewards of our resources? It would be good stewardship to know that you were letting someone
walk on you,
use your resources in a squanderous manner.
And it's also possible if somebody were showing you in a contract negotiation that they were trying to cheat you or rip you off, that might be evidence to you that they're not the person you should be negotiating with.
And that's the insight. But as far as actually, you mentioned where there are times when you're being selfless and caring for someone else might feel irritating to the other person. And that's a challenge because the perception on their part is not that you're caring for them, but that you're just being flat out irritating. And I guess it's translating or maybe reframing your actions in such a way to where they can see the true intent behind your irritatingness, whatever it is.
Yes, and maybe we should segue this conversation over to Wednesday's lesson and just continue this conversation with what Wednesday brings in. We'll come back to Monday and Tuesday because there's some good stuff there I want to talk about. But Wednesday talks about the submission. It talks about submitting to one another. The word submit means to place oneself humbly before another person on the basis of voluntary choice. The unique principle began with Christ. And it talks about reverence for Christ as this motivation. And so as we talk about how we interact with others, what does it mean to have this humble, loving submission? For what are we to place ourselves humbly before others? For what reason are we to place ourselves humbly before others, as the lesson suggests? For them to tell us what to do?
Can I suggest that probably in an unhealthy, codependent way, many, many Christians have grown up believing that we become doormats in order to serve the Lord, and I don't think that's what he has in mind.
Yeah, I had a patient whose husband wanted her to humbly submit to additional people in their bedroom. I did. Humbly submit.
Humbly.
Submit, yes. For the husband's request. If she wanted to have reverence for Christ as a sinner, would she just humbly submit to that?
No.
No. See, humble submission must mean something else, right? You have to bring back this love and concern for the other person. Now, she could react selfishly. How can you do me this way? I'm your wife. I can't believe that you wouldn't care for me more than this, and it's all about me, me, me. Or she could respond with, husband, what is going on with you? I love you too much to stand by idly while you would take our relationship and yourself down such a destructive course. I can't go there. I need to talk with you, husband. What's going on with you? So she can have concern for him or concern for herself. And so just the fact that she says no doesn't tell you whether she's acting in love or whether she's acting in selfishness, does it? Yes.
I read somewhere a book on how to love your spouse at one time, and it said, it just hit me like a ton of bricks, that no matter what they're doing or how mad they're making you or you're getting because of their actions, I guess is what you said, God loves them just as much as he loves you. And if you look at them as God looks at them, or if you can, see that they love this person, whoever you're in conflict with, if you look and remember that God loves that person as much as he loves you, it kind of puts a little different perspective on the conflict that you're having.
It might make you leave the gun at home.
Well, there you go. That's a positive.
But you still need to confront the issue squarely.
Yes.
as to what is right, which is balanced, good for you and good for them.
Right. You're right.
Then what does the Bible mean when it says if a man requires that you give him your coat, give him your cloak also? If he requires you to walk a mile, do too.
Yes, is that a cookie cutter rule that applies in all circumstances, or is that a principle that he's outlining that we need to interpret and apply when appropriate?
It does not say share your body. Besides, if my husband would ask at me as a Christian, there's no way I could cooperate.
And how about if the person is coming up to you to ask you for your coat and your cloak? Is a person, for instance, if you've heard about Christmas season in certain parts of the country, people stand on the street corners, will work for food with their little signs? Okay? They've actually arrested some people and discovered that they had over $100,000 that they've collected along the roadside doing this.
And never work for food.
And never will work for food. No, it's all a matter of, so in a situation like that, are we to just, if somebody is asking for your coat, they can go sell it to buy their drugs? Should we give them the coat? Is that the Christ-like thing to do? No, it's not. So it's not a cookie-cutter rule that applies. It is really, I want what's good for that person. And in my judgment, giving the coat will only foster that person's further self-destruction. Well, then I withhold the coat. Why do you think God withholds so many blessings from us? Do you think God is stingy and selfish? He withholds blessings for the same reason you as parents won't give carte blanche to your kids.
Right.
Why do you just give them the credit card at age 6, gold MasterCard, no limit, go out, it's yours, no restrictions of any kind, everything. Why don't we do that? Because they can't handle it and it would lead to their destruction. And God withholds blessings, not because he is stingy, but because we aren't yet mature enough to handle them. And so this giving business is a principle of developing in our heart a willingness to give whatever we have for the welfare of another person. But it requires we use our judgment to determine whether our action would be in their welfare or would be harmful to them.
Sounds easier just not to give them anything if we have to work that hard to figure out if it's good for them or not.
Okay, let's go back to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson is talking about becoming one through love. Becoming one through love. And of course, the love it talks about here in the lesson brings out the word agape, which is a love attributed to the Godhead. How do we get this kind of love? What does this kind of love look like? Where does it come from? How do we get it?
I think you just asked the same questions he had. I mean, how does it manifest itself in daily life? You have to go back that next step and say, where do you get the love? Because, I mean, if what we're doing in dealing with people, if our goal is to show them the Father, as Christ's goal was to show people the Father, then if we are, say we can actually do that, we've accomplished what Christ came to do, was to show them who he was, who the Father was, and to have them experience that love. But that's the hard part. How do you put it into practice?
Have you ever heard that statement, love awakens love? Love awakens love, or begets love, or brings forth love. And God loved us because we loved him, or we loved him because he loved us? Which came first, God's love for us or our love for him? Okay, so where does the love come from? It comes from God, and as it says in Romans 2nd chapter, I think verse 4, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It's his goodness, his love, causes a reaction, and not we react to it. Well, let's look at what love looks like. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Because we're talking about in the lesson this week, unity, coming into one apart, one of mind, one of purpose, coming into unity with God. And then, of course, as we come into unity with God, we come into unity with each other. And the root to this unity is kicking out fear, establishing this love of God. So let's look at what this looks like, and then let's ask some questions about it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8.
Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not praise itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
What version?
New King James.
New King James. Any other version? NIV? Well, that's what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, did you notice in the middle of this description, there's lots of things we could explore. But one thing, it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Do we keep record of wrongs? Do we teach that God keeps records of wrongs? Now, we're wanting to come into unity with God. We're wanting to come to oneness. We're wanting to be in Him and Him in us. How can we come into unity with God if we believe things about Him that aren't true? Can we? Does God keep records of wrongs?
Yeah.
No.
The angels do.
Is God love? Is this a description of God? Well, let's throw another text in on it. Somebody look up 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Read that one for us.
While they're looking at it, let me just say that don't we teach that the 1,000 years that we're in heaven, we're supposed to be going over the books and kind of seeing why those who didn't get saved, and there must be some records to go over.
Wonderful, wonderful insight and question. Let's keep that in mind as we look at this. 2 Corinthians 5:19.
Our message is that God was making all mankind His friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins, and He has given us the message which tells how He makes them His friends.
Wait, He did not do what?
He didn't keep an account of our sins.
Wait a second. I thought that was prime real estate right there. I mean, that's like a foundational belief that God sends His recording angels around. And I remember the children's story as a kid. I remember the children's story, and they had the person in the white sheet and the little paper wings and the little, you know, gold little clipboard come out there behind you and writing down everything that you're doing. So you better not do anything because there's an angel watching everything you do to write down any mistake you make, and you're going to have to answer for that in heaven one day. Remember that children's story besides me? I'm the only one? No, I see some heads nodding. Okay. This is like burned into your brain as a kid. You better watch out. You better not cry because Santa's got a list. He's been naughty and nice. It's like Santa. Okay?
So is God holy amnesia then?
Is God keeping records like that to scrutinize you, to hold you accountable to you know, keeping record of your wrongs? Yes or no?
Right. No, the story of somebody's lying is different than keeping a list of all the bad things you've ever done.
Writing a story of someone's life is different, she says. Yes?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Don't you think he's just writing a history?
A history.
What happened?
Oh, so a history is different than keeping an account of your wrongs.
But isn't
it
also true that when you ask for forgiveness, it's blotted out?
Oh, so blotting out now. We're going to
hurt you a lot. I mean, you know, if there is a list, which we've all been taught there is, but I mean, doesn't forgiveness cover that?
That's what Nixon did. He asked for forgiveness and he blotted out so many minutes on those tapes.
And what trouble he got in.
Yes, blotting out. Yes, we're going to make a record erasure, adjust the records to show only what we wanted to show. Is that how it works?
Doesn't David ask, who can stand if God kept account of all of our sins?
Yes. Yes, he does.
Well, our lives are the record of our lives, the history of our lives, is a witness. It's a witness that for or against God. You know, so the record, like, our lives will reveal if we try to show to God, to the world, if we loved Him, or were we on Satan's side. So the record of good and bad, as per Acts, is not the direction of the witness. If we do something bad, that isn't held up against us. It is the witness and record of our whole life.
You know, that's something that I've always thought. And, you know, I don't know if you've read the book now, and she's in the prison, and she's trying to think of everything she's ever done and want to verbalize all of her terrible things. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, you know, there's no way that we can't do bad things. I mean, we're human. We are going to do bad things. It's not going to always be right. But if you have a constant working toward the right, doing the right thing, those little acts of indiscretion or whatever you want to say as opposed to what you're supposed to do and what the Lord puts out as the example, it is a history and it is a tenor of your life as opposed to each act of your life.
Boy, you just opened up so many cans of words. You have to come back because you just opened up so many things to talk about. We're going to avoid going there. Think about the records. If you've ever been really, really, really bad sick and gone to the physician, and he begins to examine you carefully, Is he examining you while you're so sick to find all the things that are going well with you? You get terrible, terrible abdominal cramping and bleeding. And he goes, wow, you know what? You've got really nice nails. Your vision's quite good. I wanted you to know your vision's good. Is that what he's there to find the things that are, or is he scrutinizing you very carefully to find any defects he can find? Why is he looking for those defects? So he can make fun of you, so he can punish you, so he can mock you, so he can expose you and humiliate you? Or is he looking for the defects so they can be fixed and restored?
Mm-hmm.
Now, as he's looking for these defects, is he keeping a record of all that he finds? Mm-hmm. A record to, again, expose you with? Or a record documenting what's found, documenting treatment that is applied, and documenting healing that occurs? And then what happens if you sent your child to this physician and the physician examined correctly, found the correct problem, offered the correct solution that would have healed your child? This is an adult child now. And your adult child took the treatment from the physician and threw it away and wouldn't take it. And then your child dies. And you get a lawyer and you file a suit against this physician. Will the records be important?
Mm-hmm.
And will the records be important to embarrass your child, to make him look bad, to judge your child by, or simply to expose why your child didn't get well?
Still makes him look bad.
But is it to punish your child by?
No, it helps us to understand God's love.
So records, God is not keeping an accounting of our wrongs to account us by. He is keeping a record of our condition, and he's keeping a record of all that he's doing to heal us. And that 1,000 years you mentioned will be an opportunity for us to look and see why this person didn't get well. Why didn't they get well? God, didn't you have a treatment for them? Wasn't your solution good enough for them? And you're going to find God had a perfect solution for them as well, but they rejected it. They wouldn't take it. And not only did he have a solution for it, he offered it to them thousands and thousands of times, and they kept rejecting it. And so the records are going to go, wow, God, thank you for keeping such good records, because it makes me love you all the more.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's what I was going to say. It definitely exposed the cause of death, but it also exonerates God, as the medical issue that you described also exonerates the physician.
So we find he doesn't keep records. Let's go on in this love business. We've got a few more minutes to talk about love. Does love condemn? When the woman was caught in adultery and dragged before Jesus' feet, he said, after the accusers are gone, neither do I condemn you. Was that God talking? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father says, I don't condemn. Christ said, I didn't come into the world to condemn. If we teach that God, the Father, stands in the role to condemn sinners, how can we come into unity with him if he's not going to do that? What about inflicting of punishment? Not discipline now. Discipline comes from the root to disciple or to teach. Punishment comes from the root punitive, to take out vengeance upon.
As in, vengeance is mine, I will repay.
Okay, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And if we turn somebody who has done us wrong over into God's hands and say, God, I turn him into your hands, this wicked, evil person, I put him into your hands for you to do your will in with them. And what would the Lord's will be?
Save God's vengeance is forgiveness.
What was it? To forgiveness? To save them, to heal. God's will for that wicked person is to restore them to friendship, to heal them, to recreate them.
But if he does recreate them, then perhaps you can reestablish a friendship with them.
No question.
They've
about
been
it.
Healed, and so maybe that relationship can be healed.
But how many times do we say, oh, yeah, right, they're healed?
And so who's the one with the problem then?
We are. We are.
And this is the insidiousness of sin. The insidiousness of sin. The sinner who goes out and offends somebody. You mentioned your children earlier. Let's say you have an adult child who gets married, and that child is abused by her new husband physically. Mm-hmm. And you have a terrible amount of resentment and anger and hostility and vengeance towards that man who's beating your daughter. He, as David in the Bible, comes to genuine repentance. He's come to a new heart and a right spirit. He's genuinely changed, and he goes out of his way to do kindness and good for everybody from that point forward. But you still have bitterness and resentment and hatred in your heart. Who's in danger of the kingdom? You see, this is the insidiousness of sin. It plants, when we do wrong, we plant seeds in other people's hearts. That even if we end up being forgiven, reconciled, healed, restored, we have the wickedness removed from our heart by God's grace, our conduct may have planted seeds in somebody else's heart that they now have to struggle with, or else their peace and Christ-likeness of character may be in danger. What about, does love destroy? Do we ever teach that God will be required by holiness and righteousness and justice to use his power to inflict an external penalty of destruction upon the wicked? Do we teach that? He's required to rain fire down and punish them, destroy them. Well, if he's not going to do it and we teach that, can we come into unity with him? Can you be in unity with somebody that you believe all kinds of things about that aren't true? This is a spiritual warfare. This is what God is trying to do in our minds. He's trying to set us free. He's trying to restore in us the love that loves so much that we lay ourselves down for somebody else. A love that loves so much we don't seek to protect our own. A love that loves so much that we will go out of our way to help another person. The love that we see in God. Satan is trying to trick us into think that God really, you know, he's not just loving. He's got a loving side where, you know, he will do some loving things from time to time. But if you don't respond to that love the way he wants, you know, then he'll use the other side, which is the justice side, and then he'll spank you really hard and make you suffer and wish you would have done what he told you to do. It's a two-faced God. And so many people live their lives like that. In their relationships, they go out and they'll do something for somebody, hoping, expecting a response in kind. And when the response in kind doesn't come, they respond with, how dare you after all I've done for you? I can't believe that you wouldn't recognize in marriages and friendships, and it's a quid pro quo. I'm washing your hands so that you can wash mine. I'm scratching your back so you can scratch. It's not real interest. It's I'm giving in order to get rather than giving in order to give. God's character is giving in order to give. Amen. The character of love is other-centeredness. What can I do to make your life better? Questions about any of that? We only got a couple of minutes left. Oh, yes. And so, I wanted to say at the end, so, does that mean that the wicked won't suffer because God won't inflict a punishment upon them? He won't act to use his power to impose something that they wouldn't otherwise receive? No, the Bible is very clear. I'm just running out of time, I'll say it very fast. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says, a man reaps what he sows, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Psalms 34, 21, evil brings death to the wicked, not God. James 1, 15, sin when it's full grown gives birth to death. In Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. The Bible's very clear, God does not have to use his power to inflict death. In fact, if you really understand that sin destroys, you will recognize that God has been interceding and actually using his power to hold death at bay this entire 6,000 years. He's been holding it back. The four winds have been held in check. As soon as he removed his restraint around Job's family, immediately what happened? Death and destruction came. Not because God inflicted death and destruction, because God stopped his restraint of sin. And this is what happens whenever God stops your sin. And Satan has tricked so many Christians into believing, wow, if you don't do everything God wants, then he'll use his power to inflict upon you death and destruction.
How will sin destroy at the second death,
then?
That
is such a great question. Yes, it is such a good question. Yes, maybe, yeah, we can talk about that at a different... We definitely don't have time to talk about it today. But it's a wonderful question. Somebody, in fact, that's a question to leave each of you with to think about for yourself. Understanding God's character in this way, how will sin result in the death of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years if God isn't inflicting it upon them? And by the way, as you think about that, if God has to inflict death upon them, then what we're saying is, when Satan said there's nothing wrong with sin other than it makes God mad and he'll kill you, that really you won't die. There's nothing wrong with sin. Satan was right. If we say God has to inflict death. But God doesn't have to inflict death. Sin brings its own wage. It's death. So think about that, and we can talk about that later. If you want, you can dialogue online on our forum discussion sites if you want to do that as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are absolute perfect love. And that despite all the misrepresentations, all the lies, all the distortions, all the rejections of your grace and mercy, all the ways we've done wrong, that you have never varied for an instant in your love for us. Mm-hmm. That you continue to pursue us. You continue to bless us. You continue to reach out to us. You continue to pour your Spirit upon us. Lord, we pray that we will stop running. We will stop long enough to hear the words of truth. Open our hearts to experience the transforming of your Spirit's power to recreate us in love, that we can go out no longer fearful of what happens to us, but trusting our lives in your hands, knowing that you are watching out for us so that we can freely love as you have loved us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.